Luke chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." The birth of Jesus Christ is our reason for great joy. That's what I preached on last week. And today I want us to understand why he is our reason for great joy. Basically, what he has done for us and what he is doing for us even now, even today. And I have today three simple words that we will consider, but I'm going to consider them maybe in a little more depth because we want to know more and more about Jesus. And so first is a Savior. My first point is a Savior, because it says here in this passage, "And she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he..." Oh, no, I mean this passage that I read. "For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Jesus is called a Savior. And Jesus is, first of all, our Savior from sin. The passage that I almost mistakenly read at the wrong time is from Matthew 1:21, when the angel is speaking to Joseph and explaining why Mary is all of a sudden pregnant with the baby. And it says, "And she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And so Jesus, first of all, saves us from sin. And we typically think of Jesus saving us from the penalty of sin, meaning from hell, and then from the power of sin, meaning its power to tempt us and control us and to move us and to make do wrong things in this world. And then finally, when we get to heaven, we are saved from the very presence of sin. These three things Jesus does for us, and today I'm probably going to talk mostly about the second one, how he saves us from the power of sin, because it says where he will save his people from their sins, and I think that's what's most in sight there. Most people already think of Jesus as the Savior from hell and the Savior from condemnation, and it's true, he is that. Romans 8:1 says, "For there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." So we don't have condemnation anymore if we're in Christ Jesus. And then it says in that same verse, "Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." And so there's two parts from that. He saves us from condemnation, but then we are walking differently than we used to. We used to walk according to the flesh, according to our sin nature. And now if we're truly saved believers, we're going to walk according to the Spirit. It's not that we walk according to the Spirit in order to be saved, but because we're saved, we walk according to the Spirit. And therefore, we're different than the world. We become more and more like Christ. He certainly saves us from perishing. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Now, perish in that passage isn't explained, but we know from the rest of Scripture, perishing doesn't mean that you're just annihilated. It means that you're condemned forever in hell. And he saves us from that pain. In Matthew 1:21, the angel tells Joseph that Jesus will save his people from their sins. In Romans 8:1, Paul tells us that those who are not condemned, those who are saved, walk in a certain way, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We are not saved, and I've said this many times in many different sermons, we're not saved to sin, meaning God's given us a license. Christ died for us. Now we can sin all we want to. But we're saved from sin, that we won't sin anymore. Some people think of free will in the ability to, it means that you can sin all you want, and that's free will. No, your will is not free if you're a slave to sin. Jesus in John 8 talks about that, how we are slaves to sin. Whoever commits a sin is a slave of sin, Jesus says. Not free will, but a bond will. But that's Savior, and I just want to go quickly over Savior. But the second part is he's the Christ, who is Christ the Lord. Now this, I think, is the most misunderstood of the titles of Jesus, and oftentimes just not understood at all for what it really means. And this is where most of this sermon will be. It's definitely not, Jesus Christ is definitely not Jesus' last name. His last name wasn't Christ. You know, it's tempting to think that because in our culture, people have a first name and a last name. And they, in Scripture, it says Jesus Christ over and over again. And it's easy to think, well, that's his last name, was Christ. No, it's not. In the Greek, the word Christos, and in the Hebrew, the word Messiah refers to an anointed one. And that referenced anointing with oil, which was symbolic of a powerful anointing with God's Spirit. And when we look in the Old Testament, there were three offices that were anointed offices. The office of a prophet, the office of a priest, and the office of a king. And all of these offices, the men who were appointed, you could say they were Christ's because they were anointed ones. Now, even in the Old Testament, they knew that there was a Christ coming who was the Christ. These were little Christs because they were anointed. And oftentimes they were anointed, well, all the time they were anointed with oil when we took that office. And oftentimes, even in the Old Testament, we read that these people were anointed with the Holy Spirit and enabled by the Spirit. Even Saul, who I believe was a wicked king, had the Holy Spirit in order to do certain things. And we see, I think, Judas in the New Testament had the Holy Spirit available to him to do certain things. He tasted the Spirit, but they weren't truly God's. But anointed means that, and anointed was these three offices of prophet, priest, and king. And the prophet gave us God's words. The priests, you could say, represented men to God. He prayed for men and he offered up sacrifices. And all through the Old Testament, one of the main things all the priests do is offer up sacrifices of lambs and bulls and goats and sometimes birds and sometimes grain offerings. But they were always offering up sacrifices. And then that sacrifice was for sin and to provide righteousness. And then there was the king who ruled man according to God's law and was charged to lead God's people to be faithful to God. Note, a good king, as far as the Scripture is concerned, upheld God's laws and removed idols from the land. That was kings in the Bible are not judged by, well, Israel was really wealthy during the time of this king, and the economy was really hurting during the time of this king, and so this king was good and that king was bad. That's not how they were judged. They were judged by whether or not, Scripture does this, they worshipped idols, which was a bad king, or they led the people back to God, which is a good thing. We see it. I just have a couple examples. They're in your notes. 1 Kings 15, 11 and 12 says, Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as did his father David, And he banished the perverted persons from the land and removed all the idols that his fathers had made. That's just one example of many kings. And you could probably find a whole bunch of them where a king is said to be doing right in the eyes of the law. Why? Because they upheld righteous laws and they got rid of the idols. And then evil kings are just the opposite. In your notes from 1 Kings 22, 51 through 53, it says, Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, became king of Israel in Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 2 years over Israel. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father Ahab and his mother Jezebel, and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. For he served Baal, meaning served a false god, and worshipped him, and provoked the Lord of God of Israel to anger, according to all his father had done. And so we have three offices here: prophet, priest, and king. The prophet is to give God's word. The priest provides sacrifice and prayer, represents God's people to God, and provides them righteousness. And the king is the one who rules over God's people, leading them to be holy, meaning separated to God and faithful to him rather than to false idols. Now, these three offices, and this is where I want you to follow me here, correspond to how we are created in God's image. Scripture teaches that man was created in God's image. It says in Genesis 1:26, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And I won't go into that in too much detail, but basically, there we see it. Let us make man in our image. He made man in his image, male and female. They were to have dominion over the earth. Now, God is a spirit, John 4:24, and so we're not created in God's image physically, but rather spiritually and morally in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And we see this in the New Testament when it talks about us being recreated in God's image because we had lost that image by our sin. We are recreated, and we see the image of God described in this way. Colossians 3:10 says, and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Notice there's knowledge as part of the image of God. And then in Ephesians 4:20 through 24, it says, but you have not so learned Christ. More about Jesus is what we want to learn. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you may put on the new man which is created according to God, after the image of God, is what he's saying, in true righteousness and holiness. And so these are the three things, knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And God has been trying and working through, even in the Old Testament, with the prophet bringing knowledge, with the priests bringing righteousness through the sacrifices being made and prayers being put up, and the kings who would rule and supposed to bring people back to God. But obviously, these men were not the Christ, and they did not do it like the Christ would do it. And when you look at the New Testament, and we've already done this, those of you who haven't been with us through the Gospel of John, I've been pointing out in the Gospel of John as we've been going through it, we're still pretty much at the beginning, but how everybody in that time knew what the Christ was and what he was going to do, and they knew a lot about him. Even unlearned people like the Samaritan woman at the well knew the Christ was going to come and tell us all things. So she knew that, even though she was not very smart about a whole lot of other things. And we see that she knew that. She had true knowledge about that. Now, Jesus' office of prophet corresponds with knowledge. And he is the prophet. Acts 3:22, it says, "For Moses truly said to the fathers, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him shall you hear in all things, whatever he says to you.'" And so there's a prophecy that says Christ will be the prophet like Moses. And then obviously there's many verses on this, but I don't have time to go through all of them. But John 1:18 is one example. It says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." And that verse, the word declared literally can mean there he has preached him or expounded him. God the Son, who is with God, has perfect knowledge of God to teach us about God. And so Jesus is the prophet, not just a prophet, but all. That's why in the Old Testament you had prophets. In the New Testament, it seems the prophets kind of die out. Now we have preachers that preach the word, but because Jesus is the prophet, and he gives us that knowledge. Now, when you think of knowledge, and us knowledge being part of the image of God, and this is a little bit of an aside, humans typically have more knowledge than animals. I know we live in a day because of evolution that people like to say, well, apes and all these creatures, they have so much knowledge. You know, they're just that little bit away from us. But using a computer, even just writing an email or doing some of the things that we can, even just writing, period, you know, long before we had any computers, animals don't do this, or they don't read, and they don't do. We're so superior to them in knowledge. And so that's part of the image of God that's still even in ungodly people. But the part of the knowledge that is gone in the ungodly is the knowledge of God himself, that spiritual knowledge that we have a God, we worship a God, that he's there. And so we see God's knowledge, his image in every human being, but we also see where it also has lacked because of sin. The same thing with righteousness. Jesus is the priest who brings us his righteousness. It says in Hebrews 7:24 through 27, and again, there's many verses that talk about this, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he's able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, meaning us who live in 2022, can still be saved because Jesus is forever. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once and for all when he offered up himself. And Jesus came into this world to die for our sins. He came to be that sacrifice. He's the lamb slain, according to Revelation 13. Before the foundation of the world, God knew what was going to happen. He planned that his son would save us by being this high priest who would offer up the perfect sacrifice, even himself, to bring righteousness to us. And see how the prophet corresponds with knowledge, the priest corresponds with righteousness, and the king with holiness. Now, holiness is that faithfulness, being set apart for one purpose. If I had shoes, and I don't have them right now like this, I used to have shoes that I only wear on Sunday. And if I were true and only wore them on Sunday, I could literally say they were holy, because I set them apart for a particular purpose and I used them for nothing else. And if we are holy people, we are God's. We are separated unto him, and every other thing we detach ourselves from. And so in the Old Testament, when a king was faithful, he made sure that God's people were attached only to him, would shun all other gods or all other forms of worship, and would serve only him, and they would be faithful. That's part of being holy. And we look in Scripture again about Jesus, Revelation 17:14, it says, "These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful." He's their king. They're faithful to him. He's their God. They're faithful to God. He leads them in that faithfulness. Paul, he says this, "I have betrothed you to the Corinthians. I've betrothed you to one husband, even Christ." He says he's jealous for them, because he would want them to be faithful to Christ. And every true minister should want that for his people. I want you to be faithful to the Lord, to be holy, to be set apart for him, that he would be your all in all. That's why on Christmas, we separate you under Christ. All the other things that have to do with Christmas, I'm not going to condemn them. The Christmas tree's okay, they're here as here. But if they distract you from Christ, then you could call them wicked. I'm not saying they're wicked. I'm just saying the distraction is wicked. We need to focus on Christ and be holy for him. As being in God's image, we have, as I said, all these things over the animals, but the image is distorted. Yes, the image is distorted. We become more like the animals. That's why in the book of Revelation, we see the ungodly nations be described, just as in Daniel, as beasts. The beast comes out of the sea, and they're like animals. They're no longer people, but God's people are followers of the Lamb. Sin has distorted that image of God and man. You know, it's a beast, not a human face anymore. God's image is distorted by every sin any human being has ever committed. Jesus, the Son of God's physical image, was likewise distorted, you could say, when he was beaten before he went on the cross. And I believe that was showing we hated God, and we hated that image in him, and we had to destroy it because he was righteous and we were not. And Isaiah 53, or 52, right before 53 that I read, says, "Behold, my servant," this is verse 13, "shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and very high." And then verse 14, "just as many were astonished at you, his visage," and visage is the old English term for face or image, "was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man." And I can take that both as a physical, they beat Christ, because the next chapter 53, which is right after those verses, because that's near the end of 52, talks about Christ suffering on the cross. But also, you could take that as spiritually referring to the image of God being distorted by sin all through the ages. It's happened. Sin distorts the knowledge of God into ignorance of God. It distorts righteousness into unrighteousness, inequity, or guilt. And sin makes holiness into idolatry and unfaithfulness to God. Yet Jesus Christ was in God's image. And as Christ, as prophet who brings knowledge, as the priest who brings righteousness, as the king who brings holiness, he's restoring us into the image of God. You know, it says in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, it's talking about Jesus, and it says, "who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person." That's how he's described. And then also, he brings us salvation. The chapter that I've read, that I'll preach on tonight, Psalm 98, 1 and 2 says, "Oh, sing to the Lord, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained him the victory. The Lord has made known his salvation, his righteousness he has revealed in the sight of the nations." That's what Jesus did. Jesus is that holy arm of God. And when you read in Isaiah 53, it says the Lord, or Isaiah 52 even, verse 10, "The Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of the nation, meaning not just the Jews, but the Gentiles, everybody would see the salvation of God and in Christ. And we see that in Isaiah 53 when it says, "Who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" And then not just an arm like a physical part of a person, but the next verse says, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there's no beauty in him that we should desire him." Basically, Jesus was born in this humble way. He was born in Bethlehem, but his family soon moved to Nazareth, and they did not even recognize him for who he was. He was laid in a manger because there was no room for him in the inn. If they realized who he really was, not just with their heads, but with their hearts, they would have made room for him somewhere. Somebody would have made room in their home. But they didn't realize this is the arm of the Lord. He was despised. He was rejected. How is the arm? He's the arm, and you know that he's wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. He's the arm in the suffering that he went through. That's the power of God. It's the cross that's the power of God. And we see that in Jesus Christ. But don't miss that the image of God is spoke of in the midst of chapter 52 and 53 in connection to the talk of the arm of God for our salvation. Our salvation, which Jesus is a Savior, who is Christ, is connected. Being Christ, he's restoring us in that image of God. And so we see Isaiah 52:10 talking about the arm, Isaiah 53:13 and 14 talking about God's image, and then Isaiah 53 talking about the arm of our salvation again, and these things are connected. By nature, we hate the image of God that we see in Christ, but by grace and by the new birth, we desire it. As Christ's prophet, priest, and king, Jesus is restoring us to God's image. If we are his people, we'll be becoming more and more like him. This week I thought, you know, you have a box full of photographs. And let's say you're not living in Florida and you have a real fireplace. Not the fireplace I have on my television. You have a real fireplace. And you have these photos and you're going through them. And basically all of them are distorted, but all of them are messed up. Some of them, you look at them and you say, "Who is this? I don't know this person." And maybe you throw that photo in the fire. You say, "You know, I have so many that I deal with." But then maybe there's some, and maybe there's only one of these, and it's been distorted. Somebody's drawn something on it. Maybe devil horns on the face of somebody who is dear to you. Well, what can you do? Well, if you have the power, you could restore the image to what it should be. And you'd work very hard to do that. And when Christ comes, a big part of our salvation, he is the Christ, is to restore us into the image of God in knowledge, in righteousness, and holiness. And it's not just saving us from the fire that's important. Salvation is restoring us to that image. We see proof of this in Scripture. Romans 8:28 and 29, it says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." Those verses are famous mostly for 8:28. All things work together for good. I literally knew somebody who said, that verse means Christians will win the lottery. That's not the good. It's a better good than winning the lottery. It's being conformed to the image of his dear Son. That's the good. And all things, even the pains and the trials we go through, work together for that good if we're the ones who love God, who are called according to his purpose. That's salvation, being made into God's image. We see the first same thing in 1 John 3, 1 through 3. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, we are now the children of God, and yet it has not been revealed what we should be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. That's the joy, to be like Jesus. That's what, you know, we need to learn more and more about Jesus, because we want to be more and more like Jesus. That is true salvation. Not just being saved from hell, but being made, even in this life, more and more like him. That's why the last verse of this 1 John 3, 1, 2, 3 says, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. So we seek to be more holy. Purify himself doesn't mean we can do that on our own. It's through the power of the Spirit, but we do that. Note that to be renewed in these things is what is being talked about here. Again, repeating the verses I read before, Colossians 3:10, and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge. Salvation means we're renewed in that knowledge of God, part of our image of God. Notice also in Ephesians 4:23 and 24, it says, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man which was created in according to God in true righteousness and holiness. We are renewed in that. We're to be made more and more like Christ. As I said, we have a box of photos, and we're the ones he saved, and he's erasing those devil horns, and he's making us more like Jesus. Thirdly, mentioned in this passage is he is Lord. And Jesus Christ, who is Lord. And it says in Scripture, Jesus himself says in Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And those are important verses, because I think today there's a lot of Lord, Lord stuff being thrown around. 1 Corinthians 12:3 says, therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, if you think of it, it seems like those verses might be in contradiction, because one verse is saying in Matthew 7:21 that there are many people who say, Lord, Lord, but they won't enter God's kingdom. And if you read the following verses 22 and 23, it shows us that for sure. Not only do they say Lord, Lord, but they do many good things, but they're not doing God's will, and so they don't enter God's kingdom. And what's wrong with that? Because the other verse says, no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. Well, the way that I solve that is when it says that no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit, it's talking about truth. It's talking about reality. It's not talking about the ability to physically say Jesus is Lord. I believe if we brought in an atheist today and asked him if he was capable of saying Jesus is Lord, he probably could say Jesus is Lord, those words. And then right after he'd say, but I don't believe it. I just said it to prove Scripture wrong. Well, he didn't prove Scripture wrong. When Paul is talking about people who say Jesus is Lord, he was talking to a culture and to a people who, when they said Jesus is Lord, they'd likely be persecuted. Many times they were put to death. And they would talk about not just saying Jesus is Lord in a crowd full of church people, but saying Jesus is Lord even if it meant your life outwardly. And so here he says, Jesus again in Luke 6:46, but why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? Well, there were many people, I guess, that were saying Lord, Lord to Jesus, even when Jesus was alive, but they weren't doing what he says, so they were contradicting their words with their actions. Well, what do these words mean? Not merely saying the words gains anybody anything. Many will say, Lord, Lord, but will miss heaven. It's not a profession of faith that saves, But it's a true and real and vital profession of faith, matched by evidence of actually doing God's will, seeking to do God's will. Now, does this mean we have to be perfect and we'll never sin? No, because part of doing God's will is admitting you're a sinner, that you're lost, that you're only saved by grace, and we fall and we fail, and we admit that that's part of doing the will of God. But we will do what is right because he is working in us. Philippians 2:12-16, the passage that comes right after the passage that says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, and talks about how Jesus took the cross for us and how he was obedient unto death, even unto the death of the cross. Jesus was obedient. So Paul says, therefore, my beloved, this is verse 12. Jesus was obedient, was verse 8. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but much more also in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God, meaning Jesus was a child of God, he was the true Son of God, but we can be children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you will shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. Jesus is the Christ. He's our prophet, our priest, our king. He's our savior. And if you put the savior and Christ together, it means he is working to bring us back to that image of God that we were supposed to have in knowledge and righteousness and holiness from the beginning. And if he brings us back to that, we will desire to be like him, as it says in Philippians 2, in obedience. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And we, following in his footsteps, would be obedient even unto death of the cross. Scripture says, James 1:22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. If you call Christ and Savior and Lord, which are all in this Christmas verse in Luke 2:10-11. That's a great joy because you're being restored in God's image. You're being saved from hell and eventually even the presence of sin. And you're being saved to obedience to Christ. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for these passages in your word that talk about Jesus Christ and what it means that he is the Christ, that he is the Son of God. And Father, we would be like him. We desire that you renew us in his image, in your image, in knowledge and righteousness and holiness. By your Spirit, work in us. Help us to confess and repent of our sins. Help us to come to you this Christmas season. Oh, when we celebrate the birth of your Son, our Savior, our Lord, who is the Christ, help us to know him and to be those who are known by him, that we might draw closer to him and be more like him. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.